When I was in college, my senior year, the Bible majors were all required to take a class that had what was in the mind of our teachers, a capstone project. Now, I qualify that by saying in the mind of our teachers, because the truth is, we as students did not realize that this was supposed to be a capstone project until about two or three really bad oral assignments in. So everyone did the project and had to give a report, and the reports weren't going so well, and the teacher said at one point, "Guys, this is supposed to be like a capstone project." And you could just see kind of the panic setting in everyone's eyes, right? I mean, let's be honest, for those of us who've been in college, and especially been taking a lot of classes, and especially for those of us who've been seniors, there are some assignments that don't always get all the attention the teacher would like them to get. Capstone projects generally are not those assignments. But as I mentioned before, we didn't even really realize that that's what the teacher had in mind when he assigned this. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation that's similar to that. You know, where you're going along and you're doing whatever you're doing, and you think in your mind, "Hey, I'm fine. Everything's okay." Only to find out later that is not the case. Have you ever felt the sting of finding out too late that something was a much bigger deal to your boss than you ever thought it was? Have you ever upset your friend over something that you really didn't think wouldn't matter? Have you ever sat through a sermon and it suddenly dawns on you, this sin that I've kind of ignored and haven't really thought is that big a deal, it actually matters a lot to God. God takes all of our sins very seriously. And too often, we kind of give ourselves a pass and we think in our minds, "Oh, that doesn't matter. Oh, that's not a big deal. God's not going to get too upset about that." Tonight, we're going to be reading Hosea 1, verses 1 through 9. And we're going to see that God takes sin seriously, and so should you. The main point that we're going to see from this passage tonight is that God takes sin seriously. And so should you. Hosea chapter 1 verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen.' When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God.'" Let's open in a word of prayer. God, as we come to this passage, it's sobering. It's weighty. It's a heavy, heavy text. And yet as we study this, we realize that you've put this in your word for our edification, to build us up, and Lord, to change the way we think about our sin. Lord, you know how easy it is for us to be flippant, to be careless. You know how in the generation in which we live, it can be so easy for us to think that sin doesn't really matter. And yet as we look at passages and even whole books like Hosea, we're reminded of the ugliness and the offense of sin. Lord, I pray that tonight as we unpack this passage and we look at what it has for us, that you would help us to be serious, to be sober-minded, and to realize the gravity of our sin so that we can understand and appreciate the glory of your mercy. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Just to give you a little bit of background, kind of review some of the context, which we talked about last week, The political situation for Israel currently at the beginning of Hosea is going very, very, very well. In fact, Jeroboam II, who is the great-grandson of Jehu, was sitting on the throne. And Assyria is currently the big bad guy in the Old Testament, or one of the big bad guys. Kind of has their own internal affairs and other problems that they're dealing with. And so they leave Israel alone. And this allows Israel really to expand. In 2 Kings 14:23, we read, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam," now that's the second Jeroboam, we call him Jeroboam the second, sometimes just to clarify the two, "the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam," that's Jeroboam the first, "the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin." So he's a wicked king, but verse 25, it says, "He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spake by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, and he saved them, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." So understand the situation. This is a wicked, wicked time in Israel. This is a king that the Bible mentions no words and gets right down to it and says, this is a bad guy. But God blesses his reign. And so you can imagine that there's a lot of apathy in Israel right now. There's a lot of indifference. They're living wicked lives, and it seems like they're getting away with it. Seems like everything's fine. Seems like there's nothing to be worried about. And so God sends Amos, and he sends Hosea to this northern 10 tribes, this nation of Israel, and he wants them to know that he takes their sin very seriously, and that they should too. So tonight, as we see that God takes sin seriously, we're going to see four different ways in which God takes sin seriously. The first one we find in verse 2, and that is God takes sin seriously by describing it graphically. God takes sin seriously by describing it graphically. Verse 2 says, When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. God describes Israel's sins really in two ways. The first is he describes the sin as whoredom. The word that we have translated there as whoredom is kind of a broad general word. It refers to sexual relations outside of marriage, but it kind of specifically has in mind prostitution. Women who sell themselves to men, and men who take advantage of such women. In fact, if you were to look in the Hebrew language, one of the forms of this word is actually the form for the word prostitute. Very closely related. And so God takes this term and he uses it to describe the sins of Israel, particularly when they go and look for other nations to deliver them from their problems, their national problems, and even more so, when they go to the gods and the idols of other nations and they look to them for rain, for fertility, and for protection. And again, we talked about this some last week, but Israel looked at the situation and they kind of thought, hey, we'll play it safe, right? I mean, we'll go and we'll worship God, and if God's real, hey, he'll help us. And then we'll go and we'll worship these idols, and if these idols are real, hey, they'll help us. And we'll play the field. And God says, no, you can't play the field. That's adultery. That's prostitution. It's whoredom. In the book of Hosea, this word is used to refer literally to adultery, as we see in Hosea 1:2. It's also used to refer to seeking help from pagan rituals and sacrificing to other gods, and just in general, sexual immorality. Now, this is a shocking metaphor. It really is. And we shouldn't lose that. In fact, it's almost uncomfortable to preach about. I mean, even just getting up here and saying the word prostitute feels kind of weird. it's not something we typically like to talk about in polite conversations. It's not something you're used to hearing your pastor say from the pulpit. And yet it's the picture that God chose. Why? Because he wants Israel to realize this is a really, really big deal. And this ought to shock you. This metaphor is actually carried over into the New Testament. You say, how can that be? I mean, if he's using it for idols because they're going and they're worshiping other idols, I mean, I haven't worshipped any idols, Ben. I've never been to an idol's temple. I've never prayed a prayer to an idol in my life. I've never bent the knee to an idol. How can God use this illustration with me? Turn over to the New Testament. Go to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at two passages and we're going to see how they tie together to carry over this idea from Hosea that actually in the New Testament, believers can be just as guilty of this sin as they can in the Old Testament. Colossians chapter 3, it's talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Ready for this? Which is idolatry. Paul looks at covetousness, at wanting and desiring other things, to the point where I'm not content with what God gave me. To the point at times where I'm even willing to disobey God because I've got to get that. To the point where I look at all the good gifts that God has given me and I say it's not enough. I want more. I want more. And God says you're creating idols. You're setting up things that you're loving and worshiping and giving your time and your heart and allegiance to over and above me. Or even in addition to me. You say, I thought you said that it combines idolatry with fornication, with prostitution, with adultery. Well, some of you should be familiar with this. Turn over to James. James chapter 4. It says, what causes, verse 1, James 4, 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you see the connection? Covetousness, wanting passionately to have things that God hasn't given with you, is equated with idolatry. And it's equated with adultery. Just as in the Old Testament, idolatry is equated with adultery. God describes this sin as whoredom, as prostitution. And that leads us to our second description. God describes it, first of all, as whoredom. He describes it, secondly, as forsaking Him. He describes sin as forsaking Him. Look with me at the end of verse 2. He says, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. You know what's interesting? If you'd gone to Israel, typical Israelite during this time, and you asked them, why have you forsaken Yahweh your God? You'd have gotten a really puzzled look. We haven't forsaken Him. We worship Him. He's our God. God looks at it and says, no, you can't have it both ways. It's all or it's none. There's not a middle ground here, folks. So the application becomes really, really apparent and really, really convicting for us tonight, and that is, what do you love more than God? What do you desire and covet and want so bad that you're willing to disobey God to get it, or you're simply not content with what He's given you until it's yours? Over and over again in the Old Testament, we hear this phrase, the Lord is my portion. He's what I have, and He's enough. The prophet Habakkuk realizes that everything he's about to love and cherish is about to be destroyed by the incoming Babylonian army. And he says, you know what, it can all fall apart, but I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. What could you lose today that would cause you to totally give up on God? What has your heart grabbed the hold of so hard that it's taken away your time and your attention and your love from your God? Perhaps there's someone here tonight and you view yourself as a decent Christian, and maybe you are for the most part. I mean, you go to services regularly. You give some or maybe even a lot of money. You come to all the activities. You do your best to read your Bible every day. And you say, well, what more does God want? God wants you. God wants your heart. And as a result of that, He wants your life. He doesn't just want your calendar or your obedience or your wallet. And sometimes in our minds, we write up this list of here's all the things I have to give God, and then I can kind of have my life over here. And we almost think that being more spiritual means that list gets longer and longer and longer. No, being spiritual means we throw that list out and we say, Lord, here, this is yours. Take all of it. I'll do whatever you want. I'll go wherever you want. You can do anything you want to me. Use me for your glory, no matter the cost. Because I love you and I trust you. And I want you. God takes sin seriously. And He shows that by describing it graphically. So we continue on with this passage. We see that God takes sin seriously by punishing it severely. We come to the first of Hosea's three children that we're going to be looking at tonight. Verses 3 through 5. And it says that Gomer conceived and bore Hosea a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. We see here that God takes sin seriously by punishing it severely. And first of all, God begins by describing this judgment to come with a name. You know, as we read through a modern translation, we have these three names. Okay, it's Jezreel, no mercy, not my people. And when I was reading through, okay, no mercy, I understand what that means. Not my people, yikes, but I understand what it means. Jezreel. Like, why Jezreel? What does Jezreel have to do with anything? What does Jezreel mean? Well, God actually chose this for a very specific reason. And the word Jezreel has several different points of comparison that God uses when explaining the coming judgment. First of all, Jezreel, if you go back and study in your Old Testament, is the site where Naboth was murdered by Jezebel for her vineyard. And I think we all remember that song, thanks to Patch the Pirate. You know, the poochie lip disease. King Ahab wanted the vineyard, and so what does he do? He asks Naboth for it, and Naboth says, no, this is my inheritance from the Lord. I'm not allowed to sell it. So Naboth is kind of sulking around the palace, and his wife says, you're the king. Go and take it. And so she gets some conspirators to lie and say that, oh, we heard him curse the Lord. And so they kill him. And Ahab goes and he buys the land. And God comes and he says, because of this, you're going to be judged. You're going to be judged severely. And as part of that judgment, Jehu, who remember is the great-grandfather of the reigning king Jeroboam, Jehu murders Jezebel and then all of Ahab's descendants at Jezreel. Okay, so this is very recent in the mind of Israel. This has happened, you know, four kings ago. This isn't hundreds and hundreds of years old. So there's that historical piece. Secondly, Jezreel actually sounds like the word Israel in Hebrew. In fact, Hebrew in Israel is Yisrael, and Jezreel is Yisrael. So you can even kind of hear they sound very, very close and similar. And so it's as if Jezreel stands for Israel. Jezreel with its bloodshed and its violence and its political intrigue and all that it stood for. That was a picture of what Israel looked like. And what happened at Jezreel was going to happen to Israel. And then finally, the word Jezreel itself means God scatters. And what's really neat is that later on, God's going to kind of reverse this. Because scatters can either mean He's judging them and He's just throwing them out to the nations, like throwing away the chaff. But when they would sow, when they would plant their seeds, they would do it by scattering. At the end of chapter 2, God takes that word Jezreel, which at first is referring to judgment. God is going to scatter Israel. And he says, I'm going to then, and the end times, I'm going to sow them, plant them in the land, and they're going to come up. So again, a name that we look at, and at first we're like, Jezreel, what's with Jezreel? But when you look at it a little bit more closely, you realize that there's a lot going on with this one word. And so God describes the judgment to come with the name. Secondly, God details the judgment to come with a prophecy. God warns that, first of all, that he will bring bloodshed upon the land. Now, in verse 4, it says, in just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Now, there's a little bit of a problem with that. This is a passage that there's a lot of discussion and debate about. And here's the problem. If you go back into 2 Kings chapter 9, 7 through 10, Jehu is told by Elijah, the prophet of God, I want you to go. I'm sorry, I think it's Elisha, the prophet of God. I want you to go, and I want you to wipe Ahab out. So why would his descendants be punished for obeying God? Well, there's some different opinions. Some people think that because Jehu didn't really follow after God, but he kind of continued to serve idols, that negated what he had done. Some think that he went over and above what God had told him to do, but as I read it, I don't really think that was the case. Some people think that it's because he killed the king of Judah, and God never told him to do that. And that's possible, except he didn't kill him in Jezreel, so it'd be weird for it to then be tied to Jezreel. I like the way the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates this, and this is possible, and I think it's a better translation. It says, I will bring the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. So what he's saying is not that I'm going to punish you for what happened there, but what happened there, it's going to happen to you too. God is warning that the violent end of the dynasty of Jehu will happen just as it happened to Ahab. And that's exactly what happens. The next king of Israel is Zechariah, Jeroboam's son, and he sits on the throne for 6 months, and he's assassinated. And the line is gone. It's kind of sad when you think about it. Here's a dynasty that was started by God. Punishment for worshiping and serving idols. For the political intrigue. And what happens? The next line does the exact same thing and faces the exact same end. How many teens have seen an abusive or alcoholic parent and said to themselves, I will never. And then they grew up to do the exact same thing they just saw. How often have we seen other people live sinful lives or even commit specific sins, and we've seen them be punished for it? And then we turn around and do the same thing. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says that what you sow, you're going to reap. And there is an unalienable principle that God has woven into the fabric of the universe that you can't escape the consequences. It's a sobering reminder that we need to be so careful, we need to be so vigilant, and we need to be so dependent on the Lord. Because if it was just up to us, we would repeat the same mistakes as our ancestors over and over and over and over as well. And it is only by the grace of God that we can overcome and break that cycle. So God warns that he will bring bloodshed upon the land. The same bloodshed that this dynasty has dealt out is about to be dealt right back to them because they have committed the exact same sins. But then God takes it a step further and he warns that he's going to end the kingdom of Israel. He says, I'm going to punish the house of Jehu. And then he goes on and he says, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. He says, it's not just Jehu that's going down, it's all of Israel. And again, we talked about this last week, but if you look at the history, that is exactly what happens. Things are going well. Jeroboam's been reigning for 41 years, really secure reign. Things are going great. He dies, and it's about 30 years later, Israel's no longer a nation. They've been wiped off the face of the map by Assyria. Assyria comes in and just demolishes them, and it's over. Finally, we see that God warns that he will crush the military power of Israel. He says, on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. God punishes our sin severely. You know, God threatens to punish all sins severely. The sins that you and I commit will one day be judged by God, but fortunately, there is hope for all of us. That hope is found in Jesus Christ. God is willing to punish Christ in our place if we will put our faith and trust in him. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The sins that you and I have committed, including and especially the sin of not loving God, will one day be judged. And if they're not judged in Christ, then they're going to be judged on our account. You say, Ben, I know that. I've already been saved. Well, for those of you who have had your sins forgiven, realize, as we sang about earlier, we are complete in him, and we're not going to face his wrath against sin. But God will still address sin in your lives. God doesn't give free passes to anyone. Although he will not judge in anger, he will discipline in love. And it is done in love. But it is really, really unpleasant. And he'd much rather not. You still reap what you sow. And if you find sin in your life, can I just encourage you, don't tolerate it. Don't sweep it under the carpet. Don't pretend it's not really there. Address the sin in your life. God may be giving you a little while like he gave Israel. He says, in a little while, just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu. And even at this time, he's giving Israel hope. He's giving them a chance. He's sending them a message. He's calling to them. He's beckoning them. He's asking them to come. And perhaps tonight there's someone who's been resisting God. You've been fighting him. You've got sin in your life and you don't care. And God may be waiting a little while before he lovingly has to take some drastic action in your life. And before you find yourself picking up the pieces, can I just encourage you to get it right? To not hold on to it any longer. God takes sin seriously, and so should you. He takes it seriously by describing it graphically and punishing it severely. And God takes sin seriously by running out of mercy. God takes sin seriously by running out of mercy. Verse 6 says, She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. God takes sin seriously by running out of mercy. Perhaps that's a little bit surprising. Maybe you don't like that. I kind of don't like that, but I really don't know how else to state what this verse says. Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel. God warns, first of all, that he will cease showing mercy. He will cease showing mercy by no longer feeling for the nation of Israel. I once heard a speaker make the point that you should read through your Bible every year. And his argument for that is, if you only read the parts of Scripture that you like, you're going to get an incomplete view of God. And you're going to start getting a picture of a God that looks very much and sounds very much like you do. So as we come to passages like this, it's important that we allow Scripture to challenge our thinking instead of trying to force Scripture into a mold to say something that it doesn't really say. We often hear talked about the fact that God is a God of mercy, and He is. But the Bible balances that by reminding us He is not a God of infinite mercy. And if you doubt that, just ask anyone in hell. God's mercy is limited. And we need to be oh so careful that we do not take it for granted. The word here for mercy could be translated compassion or mercy. It's actually related to the Hebrew word for stomach, because it's the idea of you look at someone and you just feel bad for them, and you feel it in the pit of your stomach. It's used for those that you see in a pitiable condition. In fact, Psalm 103:13 gives us a really good sense for how this word should be used when it says, as a father shows compassion, that's the word pity or mercy, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. And that compassion, you say, where do you get mercy from? Well, you think about somebody who's, for example, a prisoner of war, right? And the fact that the leader of the country, the conquering king, looks at him and he pities them. He has compassion towards them. God says, I'm not going to feel that for you anymore. I'm done. You've run out of time. You've had too many mulligans. It's over. We see that God will remove Israel from the land. Again, that second half, it says, I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. That's another really tricky Hebrew phrase to translate. The ESV has that I will forgive them at all, and that's possible, and a lot of translations go with that. I really like what the Holman Christian has. It says, I will certainly take them away. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm going to take them away and I'm going to scatter them across the lands. And I think that what God is doing here is He's specifying what He means when He says, I'm not going to have mercy on them anymore. What He means is, I'm going to allow them to be captured. I'm going to allow them to be taken away. This is not to say that God will never ever have any plans for Israel, because we're going to see that He does. But in this instance, His mercy is done in that He is going to allow His people to be captured by Assyria. And then we see that God contrasts this with the mercy that He will show others. Almost as if to add insult to injury, God informs the northern 10 tribes that they will no longer be shown mercy, but the southern tribes will be. He says, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war, by horses or by horsemen. And if you were to go and read 2 Kings 18 and 19, especially the last few verses of that, you're going to see that that's exactly what happens. Now, there are two types of people who are hearing this message right now. There are those who are saved. You have accepted Jesus Christ. You have believed on Him for salvation. And there are those who have not. You've never come to God and asked Him to forgive you because of Jesus Christ for your sins. You've never put your faith and trust in Him for salvation to get you to heaven. So I want to address each of these groups individually for just a minute. First, to my friends in the audience who do not know Christ, who have not made that profession, can I just say, realize the scary situation that you are in. And it really is a terrifying, terrifying situation. God is a God of patience and a God of love, but He is not a God of infinite patience. There comes a point where God is done, where He stops begging, He stops crying, He stops asking, and He judges. And when that is and where that line is found, nobody knows. And so don't play around with it. Don't dance on the edge of it. Come to Christ. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, said this, and I think he said it so well. He said, suck not poison out of the sweet flower of God's mercy. Do not think that because God is merciful, you may go on and sin. This is to make mercy become your enemy. To sin because mercy abounds is the devil's logic. He that sins because of God's mercy shall have judgment without mercy. Mercy abused turns to fury. Nothing sweeter than mercy when it is improved, when it changes us. Nothing fiercer when it is abused. Mercy is not for them that sin and fear not, but for them that fear and sin not. God's mercy is a holy mercy where it pardons, it heals. You say, that's great, Ben, but that's not really Scripture. Does the Scripture teach that? Well, it does. In Romans chapter 2, God is warning about those who would abuse and use God's mercy. And in chapter 3, it says, or in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." When God's mercy is abused, when it's ignored, when we use it as an excuse for our sin, it actually turns into fury and to wrath. And so don't resist, don't fight, because you don't know how much longer you have. Accept Christ, turn from your sin to the Savior, and find healing and grace and mercy while you still can. For those who do know Christ, say, "What? How does this apply to me?" Well, I would just say, understand that you don't deserve the mercy you have been given. When was the last time you thought about that? I don't deserve the mercy I've been given. Because if I did, folks, it wouldn't be called mercy. How does a 5-year-old boy respond when you give him a $20 bill? The answer to that question is, well, it depends on whether or not he thinks he deserves it. Tell you what, you give a 5-year-old boy a $20 bill every week, and then one week you don't give it to him, he's going to get upset. He's going to feel like he's been cheated. He's going to feel like the universe owes him a $20 bill, and he's been chipped. You make that 5-year-old boy work his tail off every week so he can get a $3 allowance, and then one day at the end of the year you say, "You know what, bud, you've worked really hard and I'm proud of you. Here's 20 bucks. That kid's going to be on cloud 9. And this is the illustration that Christ uses, is it not? When a sinful woman comes in and a Pharisee's like, "Oh, why would you let her in?" And Christ says, "Okay, let me tell you a story. Two people owed money. One a small sum, one a big sum. Both were forgiven. Who do you think was more loving? Who do you think was more thankful? Who do you think was more grateful?" Do you view yourself as deserving God's mercy? So often we do. Especially those of us who've grown up as second generation Christians. And we know in our minds, if you asked us to put it down on a theology test, we would get it right. No, I do not deserve God's mercy. But you look at our heart, and you look at our lives, and you look at the way we think about God, and the way that we think about sin, and our casual and careless attitude about it. And if you were to really get what our heart believes, we think we earned God's mercy. Or worse yet, we think we just deserve it. God owes it to us. We come to passages like Hosea and we're reminded of the fact that we are so, so fortunate to have been shown God's mercy, and we don't deserve it. We never deserve it. God takes our sin seriously. He does so by describing it graphically. He does so by judging it severely. He does it by running out of mercy, and He does it finally. God takes sin seriously by rejecting those who persist in it. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, "When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, 'Call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God.'" There's been a progression here. Jezreel, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to judge you. No mercy. I'm not going to show you any mercy as I do it. Not my people. In fact, I'm breaking off our covenant relationship. You're gone. You're not my people anymore. I'm not your God. Look with me, if you would, at Exodus chapter 6. I'm going to turn back to Exodus for a few of these. You might want to keep a finger in Exodus and a finger in Hosea. Exodus chapter 6. Verse number 2, it says, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians sold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God enters into a covenant relationship with people. And all throughout the Pentateuch, this relationship is, I will be your God, you will be my people. I will be your God, you will be my people. I'm your God, you're my people. We get to Hosea and God says, I'm done. I'm not your God. And you're not my people. God rejects the nation of Israel from being his people. He rejects the nation of Israel from being his people. But there's actually something a little bit deeper going on here, and that is God rescinds his personal name with his people. If you're in Exodus, turn back just a few pages to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Okay, so God's name is I am. You say what? Or we had a Sunday school lesson about this for those of you who are here. It's also Yahweh. It's the term Yahweh or Jehovah, which we would say is it's He is. But when God says that, it's I am. You say, what does that have to do? Well, let me read to you word for word how verse 9 would be if you translated it just word for word. It would be translated, and I, not I am to you. And I, not I am to you. That has the idea of I'm not your God, but I believe he's also pulling back on that divine name. He says, I am not your Yahweh. I am not your God. Again, so how do we apply this to believers? Because we just read complete in thee, or we just sang complete in thee. We talked about the fact that God's not going to quit on us, right? The covenant with Israel was a conditional promise. If you obey, then I will bless. The covenant with believers is different. It's unconditional. If you accept Christ by faith, you will be saved. There's not a condition in there. Or is there? If you accept Christ by faith. The reality is the New Testament doesn't picture true, genuine believers as losing their salvation. It does, however, depict some people as thinking that they're saved, and yet they're really not. So how do you tell the difference? Well, the big way is you look at their lives. Turn in closing to 1 Corinthians 6. Keep one finger in Hosea. We will come back. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And we could go to Hebrews chapter 6 as well. We don't really have time to look at that, where it also talks about the fact that those who may outwardly look like they're Christians and they're a part of the community, but inwardly have never truly been regenerated and decide, you know what, I want to go live in sin, are simply making clear and evident to everyone the fact that they're not really God's people. God interacts differently with the church than he does with Israel. But we see here a principle, and that is that people who persist in their sins are not God's people. This has been a heavy message. I get that. But it's a necessary message because God put it for us in his word. It reminds us that God's judgment against sin is both real and it's earned. It brings us face to face with a God who is filled with wrath against our sin, and it brings us almost to the point of hopelessness. But the message of Hosea doesn't stop there. And with the dark background of God's wrath and anger comes the brilliance of his forgiveness and mercy. God takes your sin seriously, and so should you. And so as we conclude tonight, let me just ask you, is there sin in your life that you're tolerating, that you've allowed to grow, that you don't think really matters? Can I just encourage you, get it right, because it does. It matters so, so much. In conclusion, I just want to read here at the very end, Hosea 1, and I want to read how this ends, because we've heard the first half of this oracle tonight, and we're going to hear the second half next week. But I don't want to just end on a negative note, because that's not how this passage ends. Verse 10, God goes on and he says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and say to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" God, we thank you for this passage. Lord, we thank you for passages that challenge our thinking, that make us come face to face with sides of you that we may not in our own fleshly, sinful hearts like, but that we need to see so desperately. Father, as we've seen tonight that you are a God of wrath and a God of anger and a God of holiness and a God who will not tolerate sin, I pray that we would have those same attributes in our lives when it comes to our sin, Father, that we would not tolerate or allow sin to continue, but that we would address it, that we would mourn it, that we would hate it with every fiber of our being. Pray tonight as we leave this place that we would live lives that are grateful and thankful for the mercy that you've showed, realizing that we don't deserve it, we haven't earned it, that you give it simply and only because you are so good. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.